Colossians chapter 3, as you can see in our study through the book of Colossians, we're coming quickly toward the end of this book. And we've come today to, at least from my perspective, the easiest portion of this book to preach. And the reason it's so easy is because any child can understand this. The statements are as plain can be. And it doesn't require, except in one place, any considerable explanation. Because we know what wives are, and we know what husbands are, and children, and fathers, the place we're going to have to stop a moment and consider is the issue of slaves and masters, because we don't live in that kind of a society anymore. One of the dangers of preaching passages like this is to read back our current social and psychological concepts into the passage. It says what it says, and what it says it means. And there's really nothing complex here. And for those of you who know me well and who take notes, when there are 6 points in the message, it means there aren't any sub-points under them. There's space there for you to jot something down if you want a memory aid, but there are no sub-points in this message. What you see in your bulletin is what we're going to get this morning. And we take note that Christ is preeminent. And that's the theme of the whole book of Colossians. But now when we come to things at home, and by the way, even slaves and masters in ancient society, these were home issues or farm issues. We're not talking about politics or anything of that nature here. But this is all about domestic affairs. In light of what we've learned about from the book of Colossians, about who we are, and in that regard, just drop back to the first verse of this chapter for a moment. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And when we dealt with those opening 4 verses of this chapter, one of the things that we mentioned in passage was an old saying that I heard from when I was a kid. So-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, we emphasized in these first four verses of the chapter, the Bible has no concept of being too heavenly minded. Our problem is not that we're too heavenly minded. Our problem is we're not heavenly minded enough. And that's why these kind of exhortations appear. But for a genuine believer in Christ, if then you have been raised up with Christ, there is an earthly application to living in Christ Jesus, and here's one of the places it applies in our home lives. And notice that all these things, with the exception of the address to the slaves, all these things are one-verse statements. Now, if you do comparison with, for example, Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, or 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is. 1 Peter, you can get more detail on some of these areas. But basically, the one verse statement is the encapsulated truth about what God wants His people to know. Keep in mind, this is a letter that's addressed to believers in Christ. And this is what God wants us to know about our family relationships. And He says, first of all, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, the initial statement is not difficult to understand. The unusual statement is the second part of the verse. As is fitting in the Lord. It's proper for wives to be in subjection to their husbands. So, is Christ preeminent in my home? And the first people addressed are the wives. Is Christ preeminent in your life? If he is, then you are going to be in submission to or subjection to your husband. And all that this means, I know that we would love to jump, and I don't mean we here this morning, but people in general would love to jump in to this and read modern ideas about wives and husbands and men and women, etc. But the statement is plain. The word subject means to take the secondary role or to take the second rank. It's a military term. And it was used when you lined the troops up and they lined up according to their ranks. That was much more often true in ancient times than maybe it is today in our military situation. But in ancient times, and in particular, and since I love this and you're just going to have to endure it because I like to talk about it, when the Romans lined up one of their legions, all the subunits would line up in a particular way, and there were three different types of subunits. And there were the brand new people, and they lined up in the first rank, in the first line of units. And they didn't have cannons back then, but they were the cannon fodder for the, you know, if you survived your initial battle, then you got to move to the next rank. But the point is, these were the new, but they were also the youngest guys with the most strength and endurance. The second line was composed of some veterans who'd been around a while, and they backed up that first line. And then there was a third line, and just in case you're wondering, I'm too old even for the third line, but the third line were the guys who'd been around forever. And there weren't many of them, but they were the ultimate reserve for this. But you lined up according to your units and where you fell in the legion. And the reason for that? So that the commander knew that everyone was in the place that they were supposed to be. Well, this is the term that would be used. And it's the term that's used as our Lord's injunction for wives. Take your right place as under the husband. He's the one that God has put in the first rank in the family. So let him take his place and you be in subjection. Now, why was that necessary to say that? Because if you go back to ancient times, women were pretty much in subjection anyway, either to a husband or to a father. I think I've mentioned here in this group before, and again, this is Roman society, but that's part of, the Colossians were part of that society. The fellows, the sons that were born into a family, had first names that were all different. The daughters had the same name. If you were born, let's take Julius Caesar as an example. Julius was the family name, all right? His name, the famous Julius Caesar, was Caius. Julius C. Caius was his first name, like John or Bill or Joe or something like that. Every daughter born into that family was named Julius. Julia. Do we have any Julias here this morning? I don't think so. Anyway, if you were born into that family as a daughter, you were Julia. Julia 1, 2, 3, 4, however many. But you were Julia. How they kept them separate, I don't know. But that's how they did it, you see. And the reason the girls didn't get a separate first name is they didn't need one. They weren't going to ever enter politics or business or anything like that, especially if they were part of the aristocracy. So the point here is just simply that women in ancient society were pretty well kept down. And in some religions and societies today, they still are. And so why is this injunction needed? Well, it's because in Christ, spiritually, men and women are on an equal plane. I've often wondered if this is true among Mohammedans, but can women go to heaven or go to Allah individually as an individual person? Or do they have to go through a father or a husband? You see, because that religion's a very man-oriented religion. I don't know how it works there, but the point is, in Christianity, when Christianity came on the scene, it elevated women tremendously. Because as a woman, you got saved the same way your dad did, or your brother, or your husband. And furthermore, the fact that he was saved didn't automatically make you saved. So the point is, you're standing before God in Christ is your standing. It's not his, you know, and you're just hanging on to the coattails. Well, part of the problem that arose was, and you can see this discussed in other New Testament epistles, may not strike us immediately, but the social upheaval was there. Some of the Christian women were taking this to an extreme. And so these injunctions are given, and here's one of them. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. This is fitting in the Lord. Yes, spiritually, you're on an equal plane with any male, but socially, you need to, and even within the Christian home, you need to be in subjection to your husband. Husbands are to love their wives. Again, before we leave verse 18, let me emphasize, wives, be in subjection to your husbands, because this is right in the Lord. Not right in society, not right because your husband thinks so. This is what the Lord says. So, do it. Well, but I don't think... Just do it. Just do it. I know, I don't think either. But just do it. Just do it. That's what we're told to do. Alright, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Boy, could go to town here, as the old saying goes. But actually, the command to the husbands is a toughie. And not because, you may have a wife who is very easy to love romantically or otherwise, but the word here, as many of you already know, is a word that means to sacrificially seek the best for the one loved. And there are a lot of husbands who may be, quote, in love with their wife, but they're not particularly interested in sacrificing themselves for her. And I've used these examples many times before, but beloved, when it's talking about loving your wife sacrificially, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to step in front of a bullet for her. You may, and if you love her, you will, but most of us aren't going to be called upon to do that. But you may be called upon not to go fishing as often as you would like to go fishing because, am I touching a chord here? Anyway, because you love your wife and you're willing to sacrifice some of those things for. Or you may not get to watch all the sports programs that you wanted to watch on TV. Or, and this is really tough, you may need to watch a chick flick with her once in a while just because you want to be with her. You may not like the movie. As my wife could tell you, that's almost impossible for Rick, but, you know, you may need to do things like this. You may need to sacrifice, guys, husbands, your personal preferences and interests for the sake of your wife. Again, I'll go back to fishing. Doesn't mean you can't ever go fishing again, but you can't go fishing all the time, every time. I used to have, I guess it's still out at the house somewhere, a book of cartoons on fishing. And one of the cartoons was where the guy went fishing on his honeymoon. You know, he took his bride to fishing camp and went fishing. And yes, I can see around the room there are some guys saying, well, what's the problem there? What's funny about that? Well, there isn't anything funny about it. But the point is, yes, that's what this means. Husbands, sacrificially love your wife. And how does he put this? Do not be embittered against them. You know, it's very easy to you know, kind of, just like some little boy, you know, just kind of scuff your foot. Well, all right, I'll do that if I have to. And this, no, don't be embittered. It's not their fault. God tells you to do this. And why does he tell you to do it? Because that's the way he loves you. And also, if I can again refer you to Ephesians chapter 5, you and your wife are a picture of Christ and the church. And the wife needs to respect her husband in the same way that the church submits to and respects Christ. And we husbands need to treat our wives like Christ treats his church. It's just that simple. And you don't even have to think deeply about that before it will change your relationship with your spouse. Obedient children, that's verse 20 of our text. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Hard to understand? It's not hard to understand. Hard to do? Yeah, could be. But it's not hard to understand. Obey your parents in everything. Now, by the way, is there an exception to the rule? We have these kind of things all the time. Well, yes, if it's demanded of you that you deny Christ, your first loyalty is to Christ. As a Christian, your first loyalty is to Christ. But apart from that, wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Don't get bitter with them because your fishing line got dry. You know, it hasn't been in the water recently. Okay, don't be embittered with them. Children, be obedient to your parents in everything. Not just schoolwork, not just chores. By the way, is there such a thing as chores anymore? Oh, good. I'm glad to see a parent or two nodding their head. Okay. So we do have chores still. You obey them in everything. And here's the reason. Is it because it makes you happy? Well, it ought to, but no, that's not the reason. Is it because it makes them happy for you to obey? It ought to, but that's still not the reason. Verse 20, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It makes my Lord Jesus happy when, as a child, I obey my parents. And let me, just in case somebody gets wondering about this, let me clarify. We are not, my baby daughter is 39 next week. It's not talking about her obeying me and Sheila. You know, those days are past. She's been an adult woman for many years now. Our son and our oldest daughter, of course, adults. They have their own families. We're talking about children who live at home and, in general, would be not legal adults. There can be exceptions to that, too. But the point is, we're talking about children who are children. Again, there's no real complexity here. Surely we understand who's being addressed here. They're children, and they're to obey their parents. But now we're going to single out one parent, when Christ is preeminent in our home, we have caring fathers as well. Not all fathers are caring. Some of you, like me, were blessed with a father who is a really good father. But not everyone is. Some of you may be here today and you didn't have a father at all, or the father you had really didn't care much about you, or maybe even abused you to some degree. Well, here's the address to Christian fathers. Fathers, do not, and my translation reads, exasperate your children. If you have King James, I think the word there is provoke. Do not provoke or exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Now, how do I provoke my child as a father? Or how do I exasperate my child? By being unreasonable in my demands, by being unreasonable in my treatment of my son or my daughter, as the case may be. And he says, don't do this. The provoking is how children lose heart. They give up. Nothing they do can please you. They never measure up to your standard. Well, dads, small wonder, they're kids. They're kids. Look in the mirror. How often do you measure up to your standard? And be honest with yourself. And more to the point, how often do you fall short of God's standard for you? Now, why do you demand that your kids exhibit perfection in everything? As a father, do I want my children to do the best they can in school? Sure, but not everybody is Albert Einstein. Everybody can't do that. That doesn't give you a child an excuse to just goof off. But if they're doing the best they can, they're doing the best they can. And likewise, whether you're talking about sons or daughters, you talk about the chores that they have to do. Well, give them chores that they can do. Give them things to do that they could reasonably be expected to do. There was a time in my life, I grew up in southwestern Pennsylvania, we heated with coal. Because, brother, we had lots of coal. We heated with coal, but it didn't automatically shoot into the furnace. Dad would order a truckload of coal every autumn, and it got dumped out of a dump truck in an area that we called the barnyard. But the barnyard was 100 yards from the house where the furnace was. So the coal had to get from the barnyard into the cellar and then get shoveled into the furnace. Now, did my dad demand that I do that when I was 5 years old? No, he did not. He didn't demand that I get out there and shovel it into a wheelbarrow and wheel it into the cellar when I was five. Six, but not five. No, I'm just teasing. He waited a little longer than that. But the point is, there came a time in my life when that was my job, and he could reasonably expect me to do that. At the age of five, you couldn't reasonably expect a kid to do that kind of stuff. Same way with mowing the lawn. There was a time, and believe me, I was fascinated with that lawnmower. I lost the fascination pretty quickly, but I was fascinated with it. I wanted to be pushing that lawnmower at five, but I had to wait a while, and then I wished I was five again. But anyway, the point is that fathers need to encourage their children, not exasperate. Now, this doesn't mean we don't discipline our kids for disobedience. Again, compare Scripture with Scripture. Read Ephesians chapter 5, really chapter 6. And other passages, yes, we do discipline our children, but the emphasis is on bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What the Lord says. And so, dads, fathers, don't provoke your children so that they end up losing heart. Nothing I do can please the old man. Well, something ought to please him. A lot of things about you ought to please him. Can I take just a minute and tell you something that as a dad and a father, I heard from my father that pleased me a great deal? Because Dad didn't give out. He was a good father. I knew that he loved me and everything. But he came from a generation. You didn't just toss compliments out right and left. Somebody had to earn them. They came to visit us here years ago, back in our first time in Valdosta. And they had come to the Jacksonville airport, and I had to drive them back when it was time for them to go home. And we got to the airport, and, you know, my dad grew up in an age when there weren't interstates everywhere, and he lived out in the country, and, you know, no big thing about traffic. So, you know, you're getting through Jacksonville and to the airport, and you folks know Jacksonville, many of you do. It's not Atlanta or New York City or anything. It's just Jacksonville. But for Dad, that was a lot of traffic. And when we got to the airport, he said to me, "Man, you are really a good driver." Now, you know, for the most part, that wouldn't be some great accolade. But coming from Dad, that was saying a lot. That was saying a lot. And as you can tell, I remembered it. And not that I think I'm that great a driver, but Dad was impressed that day anyway. I don't know about the next day, but that day he was impressed. Dad, you need to encourage your kids that way. Again, it doesn't have to be all the time for absolutely anything, but from time to time, let them know that you're proud of them, you're happy that they're your son or your daughter, and that'll go a long way. And that's what having Christ preeminent in the home results in. All right, very quickly, serving slaves. We don't have slaves in our society. And yeah, I've been talking to some of you that are busy at work, and doubtless from time to time you feel pretty slaved upon. But we don't technically have slaves. But don't rush to make this talk about employees. There are similarities to being an employee, but there are also vast differences. And one of the things I want to point out, and it's a difference, is simply this. The people that are being addressed here, beginning at verse 22 of Colossians 3, were what the text says they were, slaves. Your King James says servants, and they are servants, but they're a particular type. They're slaves. That's what the Greek term means here. They have become property of the owner. And the owner pretty much has life or death control over these people. Many of these people who had become slaves had been war captives. When the Romans captured enemy soldiers and whole villages and things like this, oftentimes the people would be sold as slaves. And that's how you ended up with these folks. And the whole economy of the Mediterranean world was based on slaves. And I think maybe recently they came out with another Spartacus movie and this sort of thing. That terrified the Romans because nearly 60% of the population of the peninsula were slaves. And if the slaves revolted, you know, and Spartacus was really, really good at what he did. And so it took a major effort on the part of the Romans to suppress that rebellion. Now, why do I bring all that up? Well, I bring it up to point out that although you and I today would be appalled at slavery, and we're Christians, and surely Christians can't be in favor of slavery, the text here doesn't encourage the slaves to do anything to change their situation. Socially, I mean. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this same human author, the Apostle Paul, will tell them, well, look, if you can get your freedom, that's great. You know, and slaves could. you can read in secular literature how some of the slaves would earn enough money on their own to purchase their freedom. Or, I don't know if you'll find this easy to believe, but it happened, and it wasn't totally uncommon. Sometimes an owner would just set his slave free. He just really liked that slave, and he rewarded that person. It could be a woman, too, but he rewarded that person with their freedom. No further cost or obligation. So it did happen, but if you can become a free man or a free woman, well, by all means do so, but don't get all worked up because you're a slave. And he's going to explain why, and I think this is why in this whole list of six different categories, this is the one that has more than one verse. Four verses. Explanation. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. By the way, the word translated master here is the word Lord, kurios. But in this context, it's talking about a slave owner. And so, slaves are to give good service. If Christ is preeminent in your life, and you are socially a slave, give good service. Give good service. Now, let me just make a modern application here and get it over with. If this is what slaves are to do, how much more so employees today? Because no matter how drudgy it gets at work, and sometimes it does, quite a drudge, you're still not a slave. When the door bangs shut behind you, you're on your way home. And you can do as you please. That was never true for a slave. Okay? But if this is what slaves are told to do, then how much more you and me? In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. I like the King James word there, not with eye service. In other words, while somebody's looking at you, you're Joe Diligent or Jane Diligent, but if nobody's watching, you just slough off. Boy, did I see that in the steel mills when I worked there. You're not doing this to please men, but with sincerity of heart. Now, take note of this statement, fearing the Lord. Slaves are to give good service because they fear Christ. When you read that word Lord in your New Testament, that's to whom it refers, the Lord Jesus Christ. You fear Christ. You want to serve and do that which honors Him. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Be a hearty worker. Be someone who works hard at what you do, knowing that from the Lord, from Christ, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You've got a big reward coming someday. So be a good slave. Because here is the cover statement for this whole section. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We'll pick husbands. Love your wives. Why? Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ that you're serving when you do this. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. Take the second role in the rank, as it were. Why? Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ that you serve. It's not your husband. It's not your wife. It's not mom and dad. It's not the kids. On and on we go. Whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord because it is the Lord that you're really serving. Even if you're a slave, you're really serving Him. And here's verse 25. We've had a lot of carrot up to this point. Here's the stick. All right. Fear the Lord. For the one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. All right? in the workplace, in the educational system, sometimes you find people who cheat and they get away with it. They cheat on exams and they get that nobody catches them, or they cheat at work and goof off. They don't do their job and nobody sees them. You understand that this is happening, but you can't. Nobody seems to catch them, and you wonder, life's unfair. Well, it is. We live in a ruined world on a ruined planet. Yes, life is unfair. But we have, if we're a Christian, we have one who's going to reward our faithfulness, and you enjoy it forever. Forever. So, serve the Lord Jesus. But also be aware, if you decide to play the game that these others like to play, the one who does wrong will receive the consequences for the wrong. And by the way, who's going to make sure that you get your consequences? The same Lord that rewards us will also correct us. And here's the reason. He loves you. He loves you. And He wants you to straighten up and fly right. Give honor to His name. So, you'll receive the consequences of the wrong which you have done, and that without partiality. In other words, brother and sister, and particularly little brothers and little sisters here this morning, you don't get a free pass because you're a Christian. You know, you do something wrong and you say, well, you know, I really didn't mean to. I'm a Christian. I did. Yeah, I'm sure you are. And I'm sure right now you're very sorry that you did something wrong. But here's the consequence. Here's the consequence. And sin does have consequences. And God forgives. You can be forgiven. You can be, you know, just like we sometimes dramatize. He'll fold His arms around you and hug you and love on you. But some things that we do have consequences that carry on. And we need to be aware of that. Don't think that because you can wave the flag of being a Christian that you won't suffer the consequences. Years ago, I dealt with guys in the jail. Some of them became Christians. But it didn't matter. It didn't change the consequence of their criminal actions. They still had to go before a judge and a jury and get sentenced. Now, maybe a jury's influenced a little bit, maybe a judge, but I never ran across one of those guys that didn't end up paying the whatever the legal penalty was for the crime that they had committed. So, keep that in mind. And this is addressed to slaves. There is nothing said here about let's all do a march and eradicate slavery. Am I glad that we don't have slavery in our country? Yeah, I'm glad. But there's nothing said here about this. Boy, this would be a good place to say it, wouldn't it? We need to eradicate slavery. Let's hire attorneys. Let's form action groups and PACs and all these other things that you hear about. None of that. None of that here. It's because we're not part of this world anymore. Our focus is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that's where our reward is coming from. And if we get blessings right here and now, well, that's just all grace. That's just all grace. But the reward ultimately is coming. Okay, you've been waiting on me to get to the end. Here it is. Fair owners. Isn't there something to be said to slave owners? There is. One verse as we open chapter 4, masters, and again it's that word kurios, it's Lord. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, I find this a powerful verse, and I'll tell you why, and then we'll be done. Masters are to be fair and just to their slaves. I mentioned earlier that in a slave society, the owner owned these people just like you own your dog or your cat or your goldfish or your hamster or whatever you have there, your rabbit or whatever it may be, okay, or your turtle. And sometimes masters set their turtles free. But anyway, the point is, these people were property, legally speaking, all right? And the master had basically life and death power over them. But God's word to a slave owner, notice he does not say walk out there and turn everybody loose. Would that have been a bad thing? No, wouldn't have been a bad thing at all. But that's not the word of God to Matt, because we're not here to change the social system. The social system is going to get changed, but it's going to happen at the time that we sang, I think it was the second hymn this morning. That's when it's all going to change. Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. That's when the whole system is going to change. But for right now, we're not here to do that. We have something else that we're here to do. Do you know what it is? It's called the Great Commission. Go into all the world, like Sanjeev and Anita that we prayed for earlier, and give the gospel to everybody, the good news. Well, masters, be fair and just to your slaves. Don't mistreat those under you. And keep in mind, you have a master over you too, don't you? All you slave owners, there's somebody that owns you as well. You have a master in heaven. And just like your slaves have to answer to you, you're going to have to answer to him someday as well. So do that which is right. Do that which gives Christ glory and honor. Give him the preeminence in your social situation, your domestic matters, and he will reward you. He'll reward you. All of us who work or have worked or are looking forward to working someday, all of us expect to be paid for our work. And you'll be paid for what you've done for Christ as well. And furthermore, you'll be amazed at the rate of pay. You'll be amazed. You've never been paid as much anywhere, anytime. I don't care how good a job you have or have had, you will never be repaid for your labor like Christ is going to repay you for what you've done for him. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that your word teaches us what it means in practical, everyday living kind of terms to give Christ the preeminence in our lives. And may our lives reflect that very thing. Father, if there are any of us here this morning who have never received Christ as our Savior, would you give them grace right now to just simply say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know my sin deserves to be punished. But I believe Jesus, the Son of God, died to pay for my sins and then rose again to give me everlasting life. And I'm trusting in him, receiving him as my Savior right now. Father, we give you the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Gentlemen, if you can come and help us to close out our service with hymn number 227, The Cleansing Wave.